Let me say again a warm welcome to each one of you. It is so good for us to have fellowship together with our God in this way. It's nourishing of the soul, and it's just good for us to be together. So peace to you from the King of Heaven this morning. And may we know all of the fullness of blessing that our great King brings to us. This is an exciting week. I hope you know that. As we've mentioned earlier, our children's Christmas musical presentation is on today. They do that this morning at Trinity United Church, and then they're on again at 2:30 this afternoon, and then later in the week, another presentation. Next week, they're going to be here with us. And so I want you to come early next week, all right, because it's going to be a full crowd, and we're going to have a great time together, and you won't want to miss it. So that's next Sunday morning. It's also an exciting week because this is Living Nativity Week, and I can hardly wait. Yeah, all right, I can hardly wait. It's just a wonderful opportunity for us to share the hope of Jesus Christ. And I truly hope that you are praying, that you're seeking God for his blessing on this, and that you're taking the opportunities he gives you to invite others to come and, to witness and to see this depiction of the gift of God to us. It's a way of proclaiming the gospel. It's a way of making our hope known, and God works through these things. So let's pray in a particular way. Actually, I want to encourage you again to forward the invitation if it's by Facebook or any other way that you can see fit, and let's just see what God will do. And then, of course, Christmas. Christmas is 2.5 weeks away. Two and a half weeks away. So I'd like to ask you, actually, how are you doing? Like, yeah, woohoo, one, okay. And the rest of us are, woohoo, am I going to make it? is it going to happen the way I planned it? There's a lot of pressure on us. I read an interesting blog this week, actually, talking about what we really want for Christmas. And it was a woman named Erin Kurt who wrote this blog, and she spoke about how much pressure we really put on ourselves, and the knowledge that we all have at some level or other that stuff can't really bring us what most of us want at Christmas. There's a yearning that is much greater than that. And so she suggests this. I think there's some wisdom in this. She suggests that you actually take a moment, pause, sit down and write down your five top values in life. Give some consideration to it. Be as honest as you can. And then once you've done that, be ready to think outside the box and write down what you can do so that your life activity reflects your values. That's just good, and I think we ought to do that. Here's some ideas that she says you might consider, like to have your life activities reflect your values. Downsize to one car, downsize your home, or how about this one? Provide your boss with a proposal showing how you can work one day from home and still be efficient. That'll be sure ensure that you're home with family for breakfast and for dinner. That's a good one. Or waking up a half hour early to get exercise in the morning, that's a good one. So I read through that, I thought, well, wait a minute, what about writing down five spiritual values? Because I think what we understand is even these things, as much as we're wise about the ways of the world, even these things do not satisfy us in the deepest way. So what about writing down five spiritual values? About our love for God, our desire to serve the glory of God with our lives, to be faithful to God's way. Let me suggest that you do that. Take some time to write down your spiritual values, and then consider this. Consider maybe reducing debt and cutting back on your schedule to make more time for God. There's a good one. Or maybe waking up half hour early to spend quality time with God. There's a very good one. Or maybe this one. Maybe encourage your own children to consider a life of service for God. You know what? I find that people can view that as to be that's a very frightening thing. Given the context that my children might actually serve the Lord in some way as a full-time calling. Or this, what about considering early retirement and or an extended leave so that you can engage in some mission work and leave your mark for the kingdom of God. These are great things, and I hope that you're taking time in all of the, you know, the hustle of Christmas to give thought to your walk with God. And of course, all of this depends on what matters most, what really does matter. It's true that only what is done for eternity will last. And that being true, the choice is clear, isn't it? It's a reminder to us, I believe, that there's a deep-seated yearning in our soul, just as we've sung, a deep-seated yearning in our souls for heaven, that the King of Heaven would come, and that heaven's directive, the will of God, would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. This is the yearning of our soul, the yearning for the presence and the fellowship of our Creator and our Redeemer. And that's our theme for today. That's our theme for the entire Advent season, heaven come down. Today, specifically, heaven draws near. Heaven draws near. And we're going to look at the story, this wonderful story that many of us will be very familiar with, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, two wonderful New Testament characters who experience the grace of God, heaven drawing near in a beautiful way. And what I would like to do with you this morning is I want to walk through the story with you and remind you of some of the things, maybe draw out some of the lessons that are here for you to take a look at. And let me say this. I mean, there'll be some jewels along the way, and it gets, maybe you're kind of looking at this as a bit of window shopping. We'll look, you know, we'll just have a look to see what's there. I would rather ask you to, you know, to get out your wallet and buy in today, would you? You know, like buy something. Take something home with you and let it be transformative out of this story. There's so much here. Well, let's begin with Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, and we're going to walk through this story. Luke 1, verse 1, it says this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Pause right there for a moment. Fulfilled means that there's an anticipation, and it has now come to the place where what had been promised is being realized right amongst us. That's the hope of Christian believers. That's the hope of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're going to find out more of this. These things have been fulfilled amongst us just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That is, these are authoritative truths that are passed on to us by those who were eyewitnesses. This is what Luke is saying. Verse 3, he says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too have decided to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus. Luke is telling us, Luke the gospel writer is telling us that he's taken the opportunity to listen, to hear from all of these eyewitnesses that are available to him. And to the best that he is able, he's drawing these together to present an orderly account to us. And verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. This is for the nurture of your soul, the certainty of the things that God has revealed to us. This is reliable. And then we come to verse 5, where the story with Zechariah and Elizabeth begins. It says this: in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, our chief character here, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, the other chief character here, was also a descendant of Aaron. This meant that they had priestly blood in them. Verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God. That's a great thing to read. It's a great thing to know of them. Here's the truth about these two individuals, righteous in the sight of God. And look, notice the specifics: observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Like, this was a couple who is to be upheld in honor because of their diligent compliance with the will of God. And they represent for us those who have their hearts set on heaven. I think this is one of the main things that comes out of this, is that the heart has its hope set in heaven when we are in alignment with God. It's about the heart's hope of heaven. In fact, heaven remains the focus, you'll notice here. Heaven remains the focus of all of life's toils and orientation. This is what it is for us to enter into all of the meaning of this season. All of our life's orientation is focused here. It's serving heaven. And that's exactly what's going on with Zechariah, serving heaven. Though heaven is unseen, take note. And they are righteous and they are living faithfully. There's a longing that they have. And that longing is for the courts of heaven. It's longing for God's, for heaven to come down. We are all creatures of longing, someone has said. But when we misdiagnose the object of this longing, well, that's when we become frustrated and disappointed. And so often that's the root of those experiences in our lives. We misdiagnose what we're really longing for. I love what J.R.R. Tolkien says about this, about the roots of our longing. He says, we all long for Eden. We all long for that place of perfect fellowship with God. And we're constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is soaked with a sense of exile. What is he saying? He's saying that we're longing to be back in the presence of God, to be back in fellowship with heaven, though our life experience is so much the experience of exile. I want you to notice this about this context, the context of this story. In Jesus' day, most Jews believed that for more than 400 years, the Holy Spirit had not been active in Israel, that there had been no speaking of the prophet of God. There had been no more prophets since Malachi. There had been silence from heaven for 400 years. That's a long time. It's a long time, generation after generation, to be faithful and yearning for the coming of God. The time that we're looking at right here is probably 7 or 6 BC. We were into the lives and expectation of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Luke records that they were righteous and blameless. It means that even in this time, after this dearth of hearing from God, they're still serving God. Their hearts are still yearning for the coming of God. I'm speaking to many who know this in their own hearts, that one of the reasons why we gather week by week and one of the reasons that we practice our faith as we do is, well, you're here because you're yearning for something more than what this life offers. You're here because you're yearning for something that is greater and more satisfying, and that is the presence of God. We have these wonderful characters, but verse 7 tells us their plight. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. And try to understand the circumstance. This is a couple who would, like any couple, delight in the birth of a child. It's part of what they see as the unfolding of God's saving plan amongst them, and they, though they have their place in leading the worship of God, they don't have a child. And many, many years have passed. And we might think many, many prayers have been lifted up. I think what we learn from this is that it's heaven that sets the course for life. It's heaven. And we need to be those who wait on heaven. In fact, not just that we need to be, but this is the reality. We are waiting on heaven. That's who we are as the creatures of the great Creator. You cannot hurry heaven. You cannot make heaven come. We plead for heaven to come. But earth rightly awaits the return of heaven. 400 years of silence. There is such a powerful theme of waiting in this story, if you've never noticed it before. Zechariah and Elizabeth have been waiting. They've been praying to God to lift their disgrace. I'm sure they're at the place where now it seems so impossible that they've probably resigned themselves to the fact that God would not give them a child. But they're carrying on in the hope that God will be true to his promises, to his people. They've lived with deep disappointment. Elizabeth, even a little bit later, as we'll see, calls this a disgrace that is upon them. Does it make sense to you that sometimes righteous people have disappointments in life? Sometimes things don't go the way that we feel they should, and we might even feel that we've been robbed of some joy that is rightfully ours, or that we have to bear some disgrace. righteous people do have to bear disappointments in life, but we do it, as Zechariah and Elizabeth did, in anticipation of God's fuller blessing to come. I would have you notice this too. There's a theme of waiting here. We have the people who are gathered around the temple. This will unfold as we go on, but the people are gathered here. They too are waiting. It's almost like Zechariah and Elizabeth sort of form a little case illustration of the whole of the people of God who are gathered around the temple of God waiting, praying, waiting for God to come, because of course they're in exile in a certain sense. They're under Roman authority. They don't have the fullness of the promises that God has revealed. And what we have here in this story is as these folks are praying, they're actually at prayer in this scene. And as they're praying, their prayers are answered. When the angel announces the coming of this child, and actually it's an answer both to the personal circumstances of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and it's an answer to the corporate circumstances of the people of God. Do you believe that God is big enough to include your own private lives in the greater plan that he has? And maybe some of the things that you're going through are things that God has actually woven into your life as you participate together, as we participate together in the greater plan of God. God is often able to work simultaneously, both in our personal lives and in the greater work that he's doing. Visitation from God in our lives might not be as dramatic as Zechariah's. It might not be something that just all of a sudden turns our world upside down, but it's just as personal, just as meaningful, and just as true to our relationship with God. I love the Christmas carol that says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." You know that song? The little town of Bethlehem. The hopes and could it really be the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him that night as he's given to us the gracious gift of God? Yes, it is. This is our hope. I remember a time in our lives, Linda and I were wanting to buy a house. Our little family was growing and little apartment that we were renting was getting tight, and we just didn't, but we did not have the resources. I was pastoring, and Linda was not working at the time. She was home with the children, and we just didn't have the resources to buy a home. And the yearning in our heart was, this is what we want to do. But we knew that God had called us to this life. God had called me to pastoral ministry, and that was going to place limits on us financially, and we wanted Linda to be home with the children for a time, and that was going to place limits on us. So we had just said, well, God, I guess we just won't have a home. This is what our life will be. We won't have our own home. And we prayed and waited. We never thought it would happen. And God had brought it together that some gracious people came into our lives and they helped us out. And eventually we were able to bring together a down payment. And it was a struggle, but God allowed us to make our first purchase of a home. And God has been so good. God has been so good. There's tremendous encouragement here for us that God rewards those who wait on him. You see, it's not just about what we can orchestrate ourselves. It's about heaven setting the course for us. It's about waiting on heaven. We come to the next part of this wonderful story in verse 8. It reads this way. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, and what that means is that Zechariah was one of, he was assigned to one of 24 divisions of priests who would serve in the temple, and so they would serve twice a year in the temple. He was just one of them, and he would serve as a priest. Verse 9 says he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Well, what's this? Well, it means that of those who were part of these 24 divisions, there were about 18,000 priests, Josephus tells us. The lots would be cast, and one of those who was assigned for that particular time would be the one who steps from the court of the people into the holy place. Not the holiest of holies, but the holy place. To offer incense, which is a symbol of the prayers of the people, and to offer sacrifice. The lot fell on Zechariah. Verse 10, and when the time came for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. This is the picture of a prayerful people waiting for God. In the context of an oppressive society, a cultural situation where there wasn't much favor for who these people were. In fact, this privilege that Zechariah had, it's a very rare one, and it actually would be one that many priests would not have the experience of doing at all because of the reason or the way in which the priest was selected. This is one of two daily times of prayer that we have here that are set aside in the temple, either 9 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was a time to attend to the perpetual offering of prayer before God. You see in Zechariah's life this attention to the reality of heaven, this attention to the presence of God, yearning for what only God can bring. Then we come to this, verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. At this very time of prayer, it's an important moment. The angel appears, and this is an overwhelming sight. Well, let me point this out to you. This is not an ordinary experience. This is not something that people see every day. This was an extraordinary experience. 400 years have passed. There hasn't been anything like this. 500 years, actually, since the last angelic visitor in biblical history. But here we have a messenger from the other side. And when you have a messenger from the other side, what you know is there is another side. All that your life has been oriented to for Zechariah now is confirmed, at least in this way, that there's a messenger sent from the other side who has come. What does it mean? Well, let me tell you, it means heaven is for real. Heaven is real. And this is an aspect of our faith that we need to celebrate. You're not going to get this from a secular world. You're not going to be taught that there is a world beyond what we know here. But the Bible is absolutely committed to this truth. Heaven is for real. And if you believe the Bible, you believe in a worldview that is different from the secular worldview of our culture, the materialist, naturalist worldview of popular culture. Angels appear. In fact, angels appear in the Bible on rare occasions, but when they do, it's often an indicator that God is doing something significant, that God is breaking into the world in a dramatic way. God is going to do something absolutely earth-shattering. It's going to set a new mark. God is going to reveal himself in a new way. Angels are messengers from heaven. From that realm of heaven. I have an image here to show you. Maybe you'll recognize this one. This is one that the Disney Corporation has used very often, especially in the 70s and 80s, to depict the hope of humankind. You kind of see a futuristic world, and you see the possibilities of family and peaceful life, and all seems to be well, and then the evidence of human ingenuity that takes us even from earth into sky, into the heavens, as it were. This is not Christian hope. This is a secularization of Christian hope. This is a naturalization of Christian hope, because heaven for us is not just future. Heaven is present. Heaven is real even now. I have another image to show you. Can't quite depict what I'd like to depict, but here is a reminder that God has created heaven and earth. This is God's creation. Yes, there is a division. Yes, we don't see heaven the way we once did in the perfect created order, or the way we will in that coming day when heaven comes to earth. But let me remind you, heaven and earth, these are not so much two places as two dimensions of God's one creation. And each perfectly matches the other. This is Christian revelation, revelation from God's word. When God created, and try to remember the creation story back in Genesis 1. When God created, he often did it by separating out perfectly suited but distinct and corresponding pairs. He often separated in such a way that pairs were constructed, like heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and also light and dark, perfectly coordinated, opposite, suited pairs. Day and night, seas and sky, God does this. Then land and sea, God does the same thing. God also creates male and female with serious intent. Not that males should be females or females should be males, but that there should be a distinction and that they hold together as a beautiful corresponding pair. Each one is distinct in itself, but not complete without the other. This is the same principle when it comes to heaven and earth. Earth is not complete without heaven. And our hope is a hope of heaven and earth together. Heaven is always present. God is always present. There's an unseen world. There's a world that cannot be accessed by our senses that is right here, right now. In fact, the scriptures tell us that even as we gather for worship, there are angels that are observing. And we don't see them. But heaven is real and heaven is present. It's a reality depicted in the Old Testament tabernacle. The tabernacle speaks about the presence of God, yet veiled, separated, yet coordinated with the earthly expressions of the people. It's the same in the temple. The presence of God, the holiest presence of God, separated by a veil to all of the other space. It means the holy space of God is near but inaccessible to humans, except on very rare occasions. Because of our sin, we've been separated from heaven. Earth completes the heavenly reality, just like a wife completes her husband and a husband completes his wife. An angel, the scriptures tell us, an angel is a heavenly being who serves as God's messenger. God sends from the heavenly realm, the invisible spiritual realm, and they're beings that act decisively in fulfilling God's will amongst us. Actually, the Bible has quite a lot to say about angels, and angels appear in quite a number of places. Right from very early on, the cherubim who guarded the Garden of Eden, do you remember after the sin of Adam and Eve, driven from the garden, and to prevent their re-entrance, the cherubim stands at the entrance with the flaming sword, even to the place of Christ in the way the Christ, the ascended and glorified Christ, sends the angels to the Apostle Paul in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. Angels appear. The Hebrew word for angel actually occurs 213 times in the Old Testament. And even more, or it occurs more in the New Testament, it occurs 176 times in the New Testament, often meaning messenger, one who is sent, an envoy, or an ambassador. There are 26 specific historical encounters with angels after the Garden of Eden. 10 of them are in the Old Testament, 16 of them are in the New Testament. This is heaven and earth, the messengers from heaven who come to earth. The presence of angels, then, in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth means that heaven has been stirred into action. God's long-foretold promise is now coming to its fulfillment, and he sends the forerunners of this great work, the angels. It means heaven is stirred into action. Folks, this is a matter of faith. This is a matter of believing what the Bible says, and it opens up a whole new world for us. It means that God has stepped in. It means that God has invaded history. Yes, 800 years have passed without miracles. When it comes to the time of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and 500 years since the fiery furnace in the story of Daniel, where an angel appears with them, the angel of the Lord appears, 400 years since God has spoken, and now suddenly there's an angel, heaven is stirred, and God is doing something. We come to verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled, and he was gripped with fear. So other is heaven, so holy, and any messenger that comes from there is so different from what we experience in this world that it often stirs this kind of emotion, stirs fear. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard." Are you getting the sense that this... Heaven is about to break through into human history. Whenever there's a perfectly holy visitor from the glories of heaven, it seems that terror comes. But the angel's message is you don't need to be afraid. In fact, exchange that fear for faith. And this is an important lesson for us, that we exchange fear for faith. The angel dispels the fear and says, God, who is for you, is at work in you. Verse 13. The angel says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. John, by the way, means the grace of the Lord. It's the gracious gift of God. Think of the appropriateness of that. Elizabeth waiting for so long, having disgrace, but now God graciously brings her this son. Verse 14, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. This speaks about his unique character as the forerunner of the Christ. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Luke has more to say about this as the story unfolds. Joy and gladness are brought to Zechariah and Elizabeth because God stirs, heaven stirs. Verse 16, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, one of the great prophets of Israel, foretelling the power and the ability of God to reclaim his people, to draw their hearts back to him. This John will go forward in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is God's breaking in to Zechariah's life. But notice this. Notice Zechariah's response and take the lesson. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. How can I be sure? It's true that Zechariah is not the first one to ask, and I think what we need to do is kind of understand, because of the angel, the way the angel has responded to him here, that there's a doubt that is in Zechariah's heart. And so he asks, how can I be sure? And the angel responds in verse 19, I am Gabriel. It's not to take pride in who he is, but just notice, I'm a messenger from heaven. And I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you to speak to you and to tell you this good news. There's a revelation from heaven, and it has to do with announcing the good news. And here Zechariah is doubting that good news already in the first hearing of it. And so what is the consequence? Verse 20, now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Actually, what goes on in Zechariah's life, I believe, is quite similar to what goes on in the life of the nation as a whole. God had spoken to them, given his oracles to them, but they did not believe God's word. And so silence comes into their experience. And in the same way with Zechariah. He raises doubts about the angel's message. It's hard for him to comprehend that God would come in this way. You know, sometimes even good people, upright people, have doubts about God's promise. Sometimes people who have known the longing for the kingdom of heaven on earth have doubts because time seems to go on and hope seems to be deferred. And that can bring an assault against faith. But here, God has spoken, and when God speaks, even through his messenger, there can be no overturning it. It will come. I believe in the life of Zechariah, we learn the lesson that God occasionally instructs his people through difficult times and difficult circumstances, even sometimes through discipline. Sometimes, underestimating God is as dangerous as rebelling against him. Because what's required is faith, fully invested in the fullness of the promise that God has given. God will not slack. Our sin may not be a matter of doing overt wrong, but it could be a matter just of hesitance in the face of God's fully trustworthy promise. Believers, heaven is real. God's work is real. God's promises are true. And he will do what he has assured us he will do, even in our current circumstances. This is what it is to wait on him. And then we have this in verse 21. Stay with me. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah. You can imagine what's going on, this dramatic thing going on in the inner courts, not the holiest place, but the place outside of that separates, again, separated from the people. And the people were out there waiting for Zechariah to come back, and they're wondering, why is he staying so long in the temple? What's going on? And when he came out, verse 22, he could not speak to them. They realized, and this was a signal to them, that he could not speak to them. Isn't it interesting how his inability to speak speaks in a much more profound way than perhaps he could otherwise? He could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. And the story unfolds that as Zechariah departs, he's unable to give the blessing that is customary following the times of prayer. And then we come to verse 23. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant, and for 5 months, she remained in seclusion. Verse 25, the Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and has taken away my disgrace among the people. We can sympathize with Elizabeth and her distress. It may not be that we share the same distress, but she's an example to us in how she responds. Despite her personal disappointment, despite the delay, or what seems to be delay, she continues to serve God faithfully, just fully invested. Even when the situation is reversed, she does not forget God, but she rejoices humbly in what God has done for her. So our pain may be a different kind of pain, but there are so many things that bring us disappointment in life, so many things that we carry. We're realistic as people of faith because we know heaven has not yet been manifest in its fullness. We haven't yet come to the full expression of God's promise when heaven comes to earth. We're getting there. We're moving in that direction. But we're not there yet. And so, yeah, we carry the tension. That's what walking by faith, not by sight, is all about. Some experience the loss of a child to premature death, and it's a heavy burden to carry. Some experience such financial challenge that it leads to despair or it leads to full-out collapse. Some have to deal with a child who falls into calamity or a serious sin or an unfortunate accident, or hard times come in another way, a news and experience about health. God never guarantees that this life is going to be without pain or without disappointment. But the central issue is we can handle that in faith. We can handle that with hope because what is before us is far greater. Paul says, not even worthy to be compared with the best that we have here. I mean, the glory of heaven. It's not a turning to bitterness. It's not a turning to frustration or a giving up. It's a living in the joy of life, even as we await. And trust and dependence cause us to find fulfillment in ways we could not have experienced otherwise. That's the call, to have eyes for what cannot be seen. God is gracious in his own wise and eternal ways. He has mysterious ways far beyond our best wisdom. And sometimes we're deprived of something because God has greater things waiting for us. How often, Linda and I have experienced that in our own lives. And when we wait patiently on the Lord, when we yearn patiently for the coming of God's kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, he often gives us more than what we imagined possible. He often lifts our vision beyond what we could see otherwise. Do you see what happens here? Zechariah and Elizabeth and their yearning for a child, they wanted a child, but what they got was a prophet. Not just a child, but a prophet who would be the forerunner of the Christ himself. In all of our yearnings as people who long for the coming of God's kingdom, remember that deep down it is for heaven. There's no satisfying that yearning except that heaven come. So continue to set your hearts on heaven. Yearn for heaven. Pray for heaven. Pray that eyes would be opened to heaven. Pray that the eyes of the heart would come to know the love of God for us. There's a beautiful song that I enjoyed singing as a younger man some years ago. It's one that the church has often sung. Love divine, all loves excelling. This is the love of God, excelling every love. One of the verses goes this way. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. I just think that speaks so powerfully about our circumstance and what it is to be people of faith who yearn for what God alone can give. I trust that you'll receive this, just to see God's grace in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth and see that it's the same God who desires the same blessing for us, that we would know, even in the midst of our circumstances, the fullness of his hope. If today you would acknowledge that you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me make this special invitation to you. Today is a day when the offer of grace is extended to you. And God is explicitly holding an offer to you that you would lift up your eyes from this mundane world and that you'd see the glories of the celestial world of heaven, that you'd see Christ and that you would bow before him. Eyes will only be set on heaven when the heart is governed by heaven. And it means surrendering life to the lordship of the Prince of Heaven. Do that today. And if you're one who would say, I've come to know Jesus, but maybe you've been caught up in a material world, or you've been caught up in a naturalistic hope, realize that God has much more for you. He wants the deepest longing that he has placed in your heart to be fulfilled, and that will only be fulfilled when we see him face to face. Yearn for that, hunger for that. I want to invite you to bow together with me as we pray and trust that God will seal up into our hearts these so very important truths. Father, we pray that in the power of your Spirit, you would move amongst us in the ways that we can't feel or see or hear. They go beyond all of these things, but couldn't be more real. Move in the power of your Spirit to grip our hearts and to make us yours. Give us the gift of faith. Give us the gift of having heard and receiving the message with joy. Thank you for the richness of your word and for its practicality. Thank you that you did break the silence and you entered into history and you gave the greatest message ever to be given, the good news that a Savior was coming into the world to lay his life down on the cross for our sins, and who would rise again from the grave, and who would provide life for all, who would bring heaven on earth. Lord, we pray your will be done right here, right in our own lives, right in our own heart. Let your will be done just as it is in heaven. Do your mighty work. We thank you, O God, for what you desire to do in our lives. Have your way. Bring joy and gladness, just as you did to these precious people. And use us to bring rejoicing to many others. Lord, be glorified in our midst, we pray. In the name of Jesus who has come. Amen.